With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Colossians 1:5 says, there is hope laid up for us in heaven. I still love the story of the preacher who was going out into the country to preach at a little country church. He had never been there before, and long before the days of GPS and the little assistant that lives in our phone, he got turned around. He just simply got lost. And the preacher saw a little boy playing in the yard with a dog. He pulled up and he said, hey, son, do you happen to know where Little Creek Baptist Church is? And the little boy said, I don't know. He said, well, do you know where Little Creek Road is? And the little boy said, I don't know. He said, well, do you happen to know where Highway 12 North is? And the little boy said, I don't know. And the preacher said, well, son, you don't know very much, do you? And the little boy said, well, I know I ain't the one that's lost. Well, the fact is, if you're going to know that you're not lost, you better know about a road. You better know about the road to heaven. And in a multicultural, polytheistic world that believes all roads lead to heaven, hey, we live in a world that believes all roads lead to Walmart, much less heaven. In a world that believes that one way is as good as another, one path as reliable as another, this text today is one of many that teach there is only one way to be saved. There's only one pathway, one gate, one road to heaven. Now, like many of our roads, this pathway is known by a number of different names. It's been called Salvation Street, Blood Boulevard, even Atonement Avenue. I think you ought to just call this road Jesus. Jesus is the road to heaven. It's been called the Highway of Holiness, the Pathway of Peace, the Roadway of Righteousness. Today, we ought to just call the road by its first name. Let's call it Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the pathway. Jesus is the road to heaven. I want to ask you this morning for the first of several times, are you on that road to heaven? Do you know Jesus, not as a historical figure, but as a personal friend, as a Savior and a Lord? The road to heaven is seen in this passage. Now, from these two verses, it is my custom to give you three truths. And let's begin by examining the scriptural context. One reason that I preach typically through books of the Bible is it helps us keep the passage in its proper context. You need to set it in its biblical setting to know what's being talked about before, what's being talked about after. It has often been said that a text without a context is a pretext. And I want to give you my thoughts. I don't want to give you my opinion this morning. I want you to see what Jesus has been talking about. The reason the context is very important in today's message is because this passage has been used through the years to preach about wicked sinners who are on the broad road to destruction. And it certainly includes that. Anybody who has not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord is on the broad road that leads to destruction. However, when you set this passage in its rightful scriptural context, you see that our Lord is not warning the lost sinners out there as much as He's warning the lost sinners in here. He's speaking to religious lost people. And He says to them, you better enter in at the straight gate because there is a wide gate and a broad road leading to destruction, and many find that gate in that roadway. But there is a straight gate and a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, I want you to see as we examine the context why I say Jesus is talking about the sinners on the inside more than the sinners on the outside. First of all, I want you to notice that this sermon is about being righteous. Now, I'm not talking about my sermon today, the road to heaven. I'm talking about the sermon Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've been calling it the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is about what it means to be righteous. Now, when we preach about and teach about being righteous, there are two aspects of righteousness. One is positional righteousness, the other is practical righteousness. Positional righteousness, Strong's Concordance says, deals with justification. It deals with us being declared in right standing by God. And that does not happen by our good work, by our personal effort. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are declared righteous by grace through faith alone. That was the subject of our Sunday school lesson that we taught just last Lord's Day, being justified by faith. That's positional righteousness. But the Bible also teaches practical righteousness, that we are to keep the commands of God. Jesus himself said, if you love me, don't just put a bumper sticker on your car. If you love me, don't just buy a Christian coffee mug. If you love me, don't just wear a Christian t-shirt, though there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my, not my suggestions or my opinions, but if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Sermon on the Mount is largely about the subject of righteousness. In fact, the word righteousness appears 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 4 of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. In simplest terms, it speaks of being rightly related to God by His grace and of having right behavior before God, but that is also by His grace. As we sang a few moments ago, yet not I, but through Christ who is in me. This sermon is about being righteous. We don't even get out of its introduction in chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In Matthew 5:10, my least favorite of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 6, verse 33, one of the best known verses from the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So this sermon is about being righteous, being acceptable by God. But secondly, I want you to notice this statement. I'm talking about today's 2 verses. This statement is about being religious. Now, often when we hear about the broad road and the wide gate, we think the passage is addressing wicked sinners. Now, to be sure, those who would deny the Lord Jesus are on a broad road to destruction. To be sure, the atheist and the agnostic, the skeptic, the scoffer, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. The unrepentant, womanizing infidel on the wrong road, the road to destruction. Those who would perpetuate the liberalism of sexual perversion as we're seeing run rampant on this country, they are indeed on the broad road that leads to destruction. However, as we examine its scriptural context, this passage is more about the religious lost than the irreligious lost. Our Lord is not addressing the person that's bellied up to the bar, half hung over from a Saturday night drunk, as much as he is addressing the Sunday school teaching, choir member, Baptist church member who is trusting in their own good effort. I remind you, the sermon is addressing those who stand on the street corners to offer long, flowery prayers. And they stand at the street corner at the busiest time of day that they may be seen of men. This sermon is addressing those who fast and disfigure their faces so everybody will know that they're doing their best to serve God. This sermon is addressing those who sound a trumpet when they give their tithes and offerings in the offering box at God's house. This sermon is addressing those who would say, I am on my way to heaven because I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the right tribe. I'm of the right lineage. I'm of the right family. I know I'm going to heaven because I've bowed a prayer bowed a head, whispered a prayer. I've walked an aisle and filled out a card. I'm a member of the church. And I don't just go on Sunday morning. I go back on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I tell you, I even come to Monday night visitation. Top that. And if you ask them, what is their hope of heaven? They might even give you a biblically based answer with their mouth, but in their heart, they're trusting in their own good deeds. Jesus said, even that is a broad road that leads to destruction. After preaching this sermon about righteousness and giving a statement about being religious, Jesus concludes this great discourse by giving several illustrations, and I think we should pay close attention to them. Because he talks about two roads and two gates and two ways. And I believe that these gates look very similar. They are deceptive. He talks in chapter 7 about two kinds of preachers. And he doesn't say that one is a wolf dressed in a wolf suit. He said it's a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. They look the same until closer examination. He speaks of two kinds of trees. From a distance, the leaves look green and fertile, but on closer examination, one gives a deceptive appearance. He talks about two groups on Judgment Day. He talks about two builders and two houses and two different foundations. And from a distance, they look very much the same. The same siding, the same doors, the same windows, the same shingles. But one has been built on a firm foundation, and on closer examination, the other has been built upon shifting and sinking sand. But one of the most stark illustrations Jesus uses to close the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about Judgment Day. Do you remember? Do you see it in your Bible, open in your lap? He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. He's not describing folks on Judgment Day that say, oh, Lord Jesus, now I know you're real. Now I know you're the true way. I never believed it. I rejected it in life. No, he says on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name perform many great works and miracles. In your name cast out demons. We did all these wonderful things. And Jesus, we even did it in your name. And he says, and I will say unto them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. For I never knew you. And the word knew there does not reference cognitive knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows you and he knows everything about you, even stuff we wish God didn't know about us. Somebody say amen right there. The word knew speaks of intimacy, the way the old King's English would say that a man knew his wife and she became pregnant. It speaks of an intimate personal relationship. And Jesus says, you may have known a lot of things about me, but I never had an intimate personal relationship with you. Now, when he calls that crowd workers of iniquity, I've got to tell you, that's staggering to me. Because in our vernacular, we would say this is somebody that pastored a church, that preached the gospel, that spent their weekend on Mission Blackshear, did many good things in the Lord's name. And Jesus says, you're a worker of iniquity. That's staggering until you realize that Isaiah said that our righteousness is a filthy rag before God. I've taught you many times in this church that self-righteousness is just as bad as unrighteousness because self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not suggesting that you need more of that kind of righteousness. What he means is that kind of righteousness is just the wrong type. We've all heard the story before. I won't even tell it as a joke, but we've all heard about the two men that were walking through the woods when a giant grizzly bear started chasing them. One man stopped to take off his hiking boots to put on his tennis shoes, and His buddy said, changing shoes won't help you outrun that bear. And you remember what he said, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. And many of us kind of think that heaven is like that. As long as I can be a little bit better than you, a little bit better than the world, a little more faithful, a little more ritualistic in my behavior, do a few more of the do's, don't a few more of the don'ts than my fellow man, that somehow I'm going to get in. And Jesus says, you don't need more of that, because that's the wrong kind of stuff. Could I illustrate it like this? Imagine that you drive over to Brunswick and get on I-95 north, headed for Miami. And the GPS in your phone or car starts telling you that your estimated arrival time is later and later and later and later. The remedy is not to speed up to try to make better time. You're headed in the wrong direction. You don't need more of what you're already doing. You need a change of direction. Or imagine a man that is sick with cancer. And he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, take 500 milligrams of Tylenol. Come back in a month. And a month later, he comes back. The cancer is worse. The tumor has grown. And the doctor says, let's up it to 1,000 milligrams of Tylenol. Now, you don't have to be a doctor to know that's bad advice. You don't need more of something that was never intended to work in the first place. It was never the remedy, no matter how much of it you have. And our own good effort is not enough to merit the favor of God. So again, when our Lord speaks of this wide gate and a broad road leading to destruction, he is talking about who we would call the really bad people of society. But he's primarily talking about people who trust in their own religious behavior. That's the scriptural context. Note with me, secondly, the stark contrast. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with some of the most stark contrasts you'll find anywhere in the Bible. The language is blunt and bold. The difference here is as great as night versus day. Wide versus narrow. Big versus tiny. It's the difference in life and destruction. It's the difference in heaven and hell. This is serious business, because our Lord teaches a few things about this contrast. First, note, there's a demand from the Redeemer. Look at down at your Bible in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Enter ye in. Now, that's the King's English, and most of you don't walk around anymore speaking in the King James English. I've shared with you before, I'm preaching this Gospel of Matthew series from this literal Bible. Someone gave me this Bible some years ago, and I'd never used it before. But I'm preaching all of my sermons from the Gospel of Matthew from this particular Bible. So among other things, it may be an heirloom for one of my children, and God willing, one of my grandchildren one day. But this particular Bible is the King James translation, enter ye in. Now, you probably didn't say ye to anybody this week, but ye means you, and ye means me. Enter ye in. I won't bore you with all of the underlying Greek of the New Testament, but this is written in what would be called the aorist imperative. That's sort of the verb tense, if you will. You say, oh, preacher, I'm from South Georgia. I'm not from Greece. What in the world is the aorist imperative? Well, in simplest terms, it's a command that has a specific start and a specific end in mind. It's not a general command that can be completed anytime. It has a very specific end in mind. For example, if you were to tell your children, get a good education. That's good advice, but that's not a specific command. Finish your math homework, young man, before you get up from that table, or I'm going to wear your backside out. That's the aorist imperative. It's specific, and it has a definite end in mind. When you tell your son or daughter, clean your room, you do not mean that there's just good advice to generally speaking, have a clean and tidy house. You mean do something, and do it now. And that's the verb tense we find here. One commentator says that it's make up your mind time on that mountain. Enter ye in. John MacArthur notes in his sermon on the text that this Sermon on the Mount demands a choice, an absolute choice, a choice that renders finality, a choice that leads, look at this, to a fixed forever in eternity. And the whole Sermon on the Mount leads to this choice. Now, when Jesus says, enter ye in, that implies what we would call human depravity. The bottom line is, you're not born on the right road. If you were born on the right road, Jesus would not give you a command to get on the right road. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand human depravity. It's so obvious a blind man can see it and a deaf man can hear it. You are born in this world as a sinner. Even your kids and grandkids and you and me. That's why you don't have to teach kids to lie. They come into the world pre-programmed to act like your in-law's side of the family. That's just how nature works. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to be stingy. One of the first words they learn, mom, ma, dad, dad, words for going to the bathroom and mine. You don't have to teach them that. You have to teach them to be selfless and to share. And that's but a microcosmic view of human depravity. We are born as sinners. And today, if you ask, what do I have to do to die lost and go to hell? The answer is absolutely nothing. In fact, that's the surest way to get there, is to do nothing with the gospel, nothing with grace, nothing with the message of redemption. Do nothing with Jesus, and that's the best way to go to hell, because we are all born on the wrong road. And our Lord gives a strong command, enter ye in. As we consider the demand related to this gate, I notice something here about the number of the gate. They're not two or three or five or ten gates. Enter ye in at the straight gate. There's only one gate because there's only one road and there's only one way to heaven. Now, there are a lot of ways to get to Atlanta from Blackshear, but there's only one way to get to heaven from Blackshear. There are many ways to get to Baxley from here. You could turn out of the parking lot and drive 12115 all the way to Baxley, or you could veer off on 121, go to Cerency, and hang a left on 341. There are a lot of different ways you could go to Atlanta from here. I tend to work my way over to I-16, go over to Macon, hit 75, and go to Atlanta. But I guess you could go over to Savannah, get on I-95 and hit 16 and come into Macon and then Atlanta from the other side. There are a lot of ways you can get to Waycross from here. Personally, I'd recommend going down to the Pierce County Courthouse, hang a right on Highway 84 and go straight to Waycross. But I guess you could drive 121 south to Hoboken and then take 82 on into Waycross. You could go out Kaysen Road to Jamestown, hang a left and come in that way. I guess if you wanted to get to Waycross, you could take Highway 84 east over to Savannah, get on a boat and go around the world, sail across the Pacific Ocean, hit California and drive in from the other side. I don't know why you'd want to go that way, but I guess you could. But there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus. I didn't come to be needlessly offensive today, but the road of Buddhism doesn't lead to heaven. Confucianism, Hinduism, and Mormonism don't go to heaven. Liberalism, progressivism, and even conservatism in and of itself does not lead to heaven. The Pentecostal religion won't take you to heaven. The Methodist religion won't take you to heaven. The Presbyterian religion won't take you to heaven. But listen carefully. Any more than the Baptist religion will take you to heaven. There's only one gate because there's only one way. That way is Jesus. The number of the gate. I want to say a word about the narrowness of the gate. Look in your Bible, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. The King's English calls it a straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T. Now, that's not a misspelled word, because this word straight is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, straight as opposed to crooked. But this word straight references something that's tight, it's restricted, it's very narrow. Maybe you've heard about the Straits of Gibraltar, a very narrow passageway. If you've ever been in a tough situation, no good choices, no good options, you may have said, I'm in dire straits. You mean I'm caught betwixt and between? That's the word straight that Jesus uses. Your Bible may even render it as the word narrow. Jesus says the road to heaven is entered through a very narrow gate. It's big enough for any and all who will repent and believe, but it's so narrow that you've got to come one at a time. By that I mean you can't get to heaven on grandma's apron strings or grandpa's coattails. When I share the gospel here in Southeast Georgia, one of the most common responses that I get is people tell me their family tree. I ask them, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? I hear answers about great-grandpa who was a primitive Baptist preacher and laid the foundation over at Little River Baptist Church. I hear about an uncle that was a fiery Methodist evangelist. I'll hear about how grandma was a Sunday school teacher for 70, 80 years. And I want to pause for just a moment all of those testimonies and say two things. Number one, hallelujah. I mean, praise the Lord. But secondly, what in heaven's name does that have to do with you? One old gospel song said, God ain't never had a grandchild. Now, I thank God for household salvation. But you've got to come one at a time. You can go down to Verizon and get a cell phone on a family plan. You can't get into heaven on the family plan. Every individual person must come through the gate of Christ. The number of the gate, the narrowness of the gate, the name of the gate. I've been all around this already. The name of the gate to heaven is Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, 7, and again in John 10, 9, that he was the door. Now, it's a different word, but the same analogy. If you want to get in the sheepfold of God, you got to come through the door to the sheepfold, and that's Jesus Christ. You want to get on the narrow path that leads to heaven, you got to come through the tiny gate, and that tiny gate is named Jesus. If I just testify for a moment, when I see in the Word of God that there's only one way to be saved, that makes a lot of people mad, maybe even someone sitting in this room. You're a little bit sideways, not with me, but it's not ultimately with me, it's with Jesus, but you're a little sideways with the idea that the Bible says there's only one way to be saved. But when I think about some of the stuff I've said, and some of the stuff I've done, some of the things I've thought, stuff you wouldn't walk across the street to hear me preach if you knew about. I'm not bothered that there's only one way to be saved. I'm just thankful to God that there is a way. And Jesus Christ is that way. And the good news of the gospel is you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. You hadn't gone too far, done too much, been too bad, that Jesus will not wash you in his blood, cleanse you by his grace, transform you today, and enter in at the straight gate and be on the narrow pathway that leads to life. There's a demand from the Redeemer. But secondly, I want you to consider there's a direction on the road. I think there's a reason that Jesus describes both pathways as having both a gate and a way, both an entrance point and a travel direction. He said there's a wide gate that opens onto a broad path. The wide gate doesn't open onto the narrow path. It opens onto the broad path. And listen carefully, Baptist church member, the narrow gate does not open onto the broad path. I've experienced a lot of people in my life that they will testify they've entered at the straight gate. But when you examine their life, they're clearly on the broad path. The narrow gate does not open onto the broad path. The narrow gate opens on to the narrow way. This gate is not some narrow little entrance ramp that opens onto a 10-lane interstate. No, if you enter in at the straight gate, you will be on the narrow pathway. And if you're not on the narrow pathway, you have not entered the straight gate. Now, you know me well enough to know it's never been my practice to preach, to try to get Christians, genuine Christians, to doubt their salvation. I preach as much about the assurance of salvation as any preacher that you know. But this is one of many passages in the Bible that clearly teach what we would call the doctrine of perseverance, that genuine salvation continues with Christ. Genuine salvation perseveres. Theologians call it the perseverance of the saints. And our own theological documents state our belief that we believe that the saints persevere and never finally fall away. Now, you may have never heard of the doctrine of perseverance, at least not by that title, but the doctrine of perseverance, it involves the security of the believer. It involves the fact that when you're saved, you're forever and eternally saved. That you're not saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. Some people use the phrase, once saved, always saved. I embrace that truth, but I don't like that particular phrase. I think people misuse it. But the doctrine of perseverance teaches that true Christians, once converted, persevere and never fully or finally fall away from grace. They're never in danger of being lost again. Jesus said, if you believe in me, this very day you could have, right now, you could have everlasting life. And if life doesn't last forever, then it was never everlasting life to start with. But that's not all that the doctrine of perseverance teaches. The doctrine of perseverance, based on the truth of the Bible, not only teaches that we persevere because God is keeping us by His grace and for His glory, but we, through His divine power, are keeping ourselves by His grace and for His glory. By contrast, every church that I know of, including ours, has littered its rolls with the name of people who made passing temporal decisions, motivated by the flesh, perhaps peer pressure or human psychology. Dr. Deep Bridges came and preached on Harvest Day. And he promised that as heads were bowed and eyes were closed, nobody's looking around, whisper this prayer like an incantation, lift up that hand, yes, I see that hand, welcome to the family of God. And they walked the aisle and filled out a card and gone through the baptistry, starting as a dry sinner, just coming out as a wet sinner, and nothing at all has changed. Like the seed that fell on the shallow soil, they quickly spring up. Up like a rocket to come down like a rock. And Jesus said, if you enter in at the straight gate, it only opens up onto the narrow way. Now, to be crystal clear, I've never known a Christian, including your pastor, who did not have moments and at times seasons of disobedience. But if you've gone through the narrow straight gate, the general direction of your life is toward Jesus. There's going to be bobbing and weaving. There may be an occasional wrong turn, but thank God the convicting power of the Holy Ghost grabs you by the nape of your spiritual neck and puts you back on the narrow pathway to heaven. Could I ask you today, how is your life? You profess Christ. How is your life any different than the people you work with, live with, go to school with that do not profess Christ? We live in a day that thinks that you can have Jesus without change. You'd sooner grab hold of a live electrical wire coming into your house and not feel it as to grab hold of the power of the universe and it not transform your life, your heart, and your behavior. There's a direction involved. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is what grace started at the moment of salvation, what grace will conclude at the moment of heaven and glorification, grace will be working between justification and glorification. Grace will be working in you and on you between your salvation and your death or the return of the Lord. Grace will be working on you now. This pathway through the narrow gate leads to life. But that life is not just a change that happens out in eternity somewhere. It leads to a change in the nasty now and now. Not just the sweet by and by. From 1979 to 1981, the U.S. government printed a silver dollar called the Susan B. Anthony silver dollar. They only minted it for about 3 years. The American population rejected the Susan B. Anthony silver dollar because, as some of you are old enough to remember this, we didn't like it because when you had a pocket full of change, that silver dollar looked too much and felt too much like a quarter. Just by running your hand in your pocket, you couldn't tell a dime's worth of difference between the dollar and the quarter. And stuff at the minute market is already expensive enough without accidentally giving them a dollar when you only should have given them a quarter. This is one of the problems with the gospel that is preached in many corners of the American church. It preaches that you can embrace Jesus, and there doesn't have to be a dime's worth of difference between your life and the life of those who are Christ rejectors. I don't want to sound legalistic and come up with a list this morning. The Spirit of God is better at making a list for you than I could ever be. But if we were to look at your lifestyle, your dress, your deportment, if we were to eavesdrop on your language, if we saw your Netflix account or your iPhone record, if we saw you and if you saw me in those hidden, seemingly secret moments of our lives, is there any indication that we're on the narrow pathway? Having entered in at the straight gate. The stark contrast. The scriptural context. Note finally the serious consequence. If you get on the wrong road to Jacksonville, you may lose some time. Get on the wrong road to Savannah, you may lose some gas. You get on the wrong road to eternity and you could lose your soul. This is serious business. And the Lord admonishes us to choose the small gate of Christ and the narrow road of Christianity, not because it's going to be easier, not because it's less difficult, less dangerous, or less demanding, but because of its destination. What I mean is, listen, one day this life is going to end. One day eternity is going to begin. And sir, ma'am, teenager, 1,000 years from right now, your eternal soul will be very much alive somewhere. And the Bible says that it will either be in heaven or it will be in hell. The serious consequence. Note first of all, the majority road leads to hell. This path of destruction, our Lord says in verse 13, many there be, which go in thereat. Now, the emphasis here is not on a definite number, but it's on a contrast between those who enter in at the straight gate. One hymn writer said, millions grope in darkness. We could rightly say today that billions grope in darkness. But I remind you again, this majority road leading to hell is not about the wicked, obviously lost infidel. The Lord is speaking specifically about religious people who are trusting in their own good effort. Now, have you ever noticed that the majority in our culture don't go to hell? In fact, everybody goes to heaven, don't they? You ever been to a funeral? I went to a funeral of a family member several years ago, and if I didn't see my mama and daddy and my siblings and my cousins by the dozen, if I didn't see the name on the front of the bulletin, I'd want to check the casket to see if I came to the right service. I mean, who are y'all talking about? I've never been to a service, well, except for one, where the deceased was said to have gone to hell. I'm not recommending that. I'm not necessarily saying with their dead body lying in front of you that that's the time to say that they died lost and went to hell, but I did go to one over in Waycross, and the preacher said this woman was as mean could be. She died the way she was born, lost and hell-bound. She's in hell right now, and you don't want to do that. But I'll say this, at least the preacher told the truth about somebody. And the Bible here clearly teaches that the majority road leads to hell. And if you stop and think about it, your own observation and experience bears that out. The number one religious system of the world on all the continents of the globe teach you what you must do in order to go to heaven. Rub these beads. Put on this necklace. Make this trip. Give that sacrifice. Burn this incense. Pray to this man or pray to that woman. Do this. Do that. Do the other. And our Lord says many will find that road. Even in the American landscape, the majority road, very religious. Might even say, believe in Jesus, but then you can live however you please and have the hope of heaven. That Jesus doesn't care how you believe, how you dress, how you behave. And at this time of the year, he doesn't even care how you vote. Vote for those who push the infanticide of abortion. Vote for those who push the LGBTQIA+ sexual perversion agenda on the country. You can do anything you want to do and call yourself a Jesus follower. That's the religious system of the American landscape. And in today's pluralistic society, here's a word of warning. If you find yourself fitting in, most likely you're on the majority road that leads to hell. But the sermon concludes by, as we note, the minority road leads to heaven. Verse 14 describes the straight gate, the narrow way that leads to life, and our Lord says, and few there be that find it. I think the reason that few find it is not because it's hard to find, it's just hard to follow. Because, again, the group on the broad road are religious people, and the reason they're on the broad road is they refuse to believe that their goodness will not be good enough. Listen as I close. Mankind is incessantly addicted to the idea that we have to earn our salvation. But the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the message of grace is you will be saved by grace through faith alone. With our heads bowed in prayer, I just want to ask you once again, have you trusted Christ? Are you on the road to heaven?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.